Okay, as you know, on the first Sabbath of each month, for many years, I can't believe how many years, we've had a Sabbath Bible study, and we'll review sections of the Scripture to help us prepare to participate in the kingdom of God. That's my reason for doing it, and I hope it's yours as well. Today, we begin a new study. We just finished the letters of John and also Jude, and I thought I'd begin one today that I last covered 14 years ago. I can't believe that. It's been a long time. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples, and he gave them, as it said, their marching orders. If you go to Matthew chapter 28, I think we're pretty familiar with these scriptures. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. He'd arranged a meeting before the crucifixion. I'll see you there. When they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." I don't think we comprehend how much authority that is. That's all of it. In heaven, and we don't even know how far the heavens extend, and on earth, and I don't know how well we know the earth. I know we know the geography, but that's still a lot of authority. He said, "Go therefore, I have the authority, all authority in heaven and earth, go therefore, make disciples in all of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, verse 20. "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What exactly were they to teach? They were to teach, he said, all things I have commanded you. All the instructions that he gave on his earthly ministry, he was to teach them. Today, many believe that the church is to teach Pauline theology, some different thing than what Christ said. There are actually huge organizations that believe that, and they're convinced that Paul changed the message that Jesus brought. That's not true at all. And Jesus told them to observe all things I've commanded you, and not just to become familiar with them or not just to believe them in a superficial way, but to observe them, to actually observe them. Observe all things I've commanded you. Most everyone has heard of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew provides three chapters of Jesus' teaching in his gospel. Actually, you'll find there are five sections of three chapters or sections of several chapters in the gospel of Matthew. The first one is the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew was a former tax collector. And that meant he was good at record keeping. He could keep things straight and in an organized way. And these three chapters contain a concise summary of Christ's teachings that his disciples were to teach, teaching them to observe all things I commanded you. It seems a good time, especially before days of unleavened bread and the section we're going into, to have a refresher of this most important, well-known passage of Scripture. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, and it's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. It says, "And seeing the multitudes," Matthew 5 and verse 1, "he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him." Now, this is for his disciples, please notice, the ones who had already become his followers. And to get there, they had to go up a mountain, and they did so. Verse 2, "And he opened his mouth and taught them." Now remember, he said, "Teach and observe all things that I've taught." "And he taught them, saying," and now you know this famous section, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I think we all know those words pretty well. And yet there's a simplicity and a depth that is just truly astonishing, to everybody who reads it. I hope to everybody who reads it. And there's a wisdom and understanding that really is amazing. And it's, I tell you frankly, it's we feel somewhat inadequate to even begin to explain these things, because they're there, but yet we have to explain them, and hopefully as the years go by, we explain them more effectively. People who aren't even Christians who have respected these words. Mahatma Gandhi said he found the principles of them really wonderful. I don't know if he used the word wonderful, but he was impressed with the teaching. And the more we explore these teachings, the more we become aware we have much more to learn. I'll tell you that for sure, that there's just much more to learn about it. First, I want to make some observations about these verses, eight verses from 3 to 10. They're called the Beatitudes. I don't know who came up with that word, but anyway, that's what they're called. These are not descriptions of eight distinct group of disciples. These are eight descriptions of Christ's disciples. They have to have all the characteristics. They all have to be poor in spirit. They all have to mourn. They all have to be meek and on down the line. So he's not talking about some Christian aristocracy, that within the group there are some people that reach those levels, but other people do not. No, these descriptions or these characteristics describe what every Christian must become, every single one of us. It's very important that we understand that. Perhaps you've heard people say, well, then so-and-so required for salvation, keeping the Sabbath or things like that. People will try to trip up the church from time to time and say, is the Sabbath required for salvation? And behind that question, there's an implication or a false premise, if you like, that there's some low minimum that if you meet this low minimum, salvation will be yours. It reminds me, as I've said before, you meet this low minimum and other things you can overlook. No, that's not how it works. I've mentioned in the past that the lawyer's question, and who is my neighbor, to Jesus, when he said, love the Lord your God and all your heart and might, and love your neighbor as yourself. The lawyer wanted to justify himself, so he says, well, who's my neighbor? Without realizing it, the lawyer was asking, what is the smallest group I have to be nice to? I don't want to be nice to everybody. I just want to be nice to my neighbor, whoever you say that is. And if he's not my neighbor, who cares? That's not how God operates. That's not how God works. As you know, Jesus responded with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the Samaritans were not well respected by the Jews. They're not respected at all by the Jews. So Jesus replied to him in that way. Now, as I said, these Beatitudes are Jesus Christ's descriptions of what all his disciples or his servants must become. And so I thought it would be profitable for us to go over this and review this concise thing that Matthew, the former tax collector, put together of the teachings of Christ and are famous throughout the world for their teaching, their beauty, and their simplicity. Matthew 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We should note that Matthew usually says of heaven, because that's where God is. Other ones say the kingdom of God. Okay, Matthew uses the kingdom of God, I think, once or twice, but usually uses kingdom of heaven. It comes from heaven. It's a heavenly kingdom, and it's going to come to the earth. It's the kingdom of God as well, because it's God's kingdom, and it's coming from heaven here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Greek word for blessed or blessed is makarios, which can also mean happy. And some people translate it that way. Happy are the whatever. And as you know, Americans sometimes seem obsessed with about feeling happy. They want to feel happy, which is not wrong, but it's something you can't pursue directly. You have to pursue that indirectly. Now, I'm certain that the people Christ is describing here will be happy. They won't always be happy, but we won't use the word happy, because we have to say, well, happy are those who mourn. And that seems, that doesn't seem there. But blessed now is a different consideration. God is not talking about how people feel, which the word happy tends to describe. That's a subjective state, but he's talking about who is considered blessed in his sight, which is an objective judgment by God. These are truly blessed, even if they might not always be happy. They are blessed. And the seven attitudes or qualities describe all his true servants. So the seven, there's an eighth, but the eighth is what happened to you. Blessed are those who are persecuted. That's what happens to you. The first are seven that we must manifest, starting with poor in spirit and ending with peacemakers. So he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. They are blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that's why they're blessed, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Many think Jesus had in mind poverty when he said poor in spirit, a lack of wealth. Now, it's often true that those with the least sometimes serve God the most faithfully. It's really an amazing thing that we've seen in various parts of the earth that sometimes the people with the poorest are the ones who are the most faithful under very difficult circumstances. And they humble all of us. We know the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus had very little. The rich man had everything, and the parable tells the story of the two. In Matthew 19, Jesus talked about it's more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It is difficult with riches because people tend to look to the riches, tend to become complacent, tend to become proud with riches. It just happens. Nevertheless, that's not the point that Jesus is making. If you look at Psalm 34, it might be good to put a little something at your Matthew 5, because we'll be back there. But we're going to travel a little bit. Psalm 34. Here David is describing himself. And he describes himself as a poor man, even though he was wealthy. Psalm 34. Let's start in verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, see, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusted him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. He goes on down talking about that. So in the Bible, a poor man is the one afflicted by trials and aware of his sins and humbly looking to God for deliverance and trusting him to bring him through. This is what we might call or what we'd understand to be poor in spirit. If you look at Isaiah chapter 66, Isaiah chapter 66. And verse 1. This is the final chapter of Isaiah, where God is doing some summing up. And he says in Isaiah 66 and verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne." What do we know about heaven? Not very much. "And the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word." Now there's a great definition of poor in spirit. The individual sees himself as insignificant, small, weak, and needy, and he trembles at God's word. He respects it highly. That's the one who is poor in spirit. Let's go over to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and verse 4. This is where Jesus began his earthly ministry. And you're familiar with these words, I'm sure, or I think most of us are. This is Luke chapter 4, verses 16. We'll begin in verse 16. "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read." In those days, at the synagogue, the priests would read from the law. It had to be the priest who read from the law. The others, leading men of the community, would read from the prophets. And they had it organized, set out to go through it every, at that time, I believe it was every 3 years. Today, I think they do it every 1 year. But so he stood up to read. He volunteered to read a section, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. See, Jesus wasn't a priest of the earthly temple. He was from the tribe of Judah, so he couldn't read the law in their structure. But he could read the prophets. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Now, the poor are the poor in spirit, the ones who are willing to listen, the ones who are humble and don't just reject the word and throw it away and toss it out behind them. And they'll not only listen, they will heed. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." Yesterday I put in the thing about, in the pastor's update about Weltschmerz. There's so much sorrowful things going on the earth. It's really, you fight sadness all the time because of what's happening. At least I find myself doing that. "Sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the ones who have got themselves ensnared by sin, and recovery of sight to the blind, the ones who don't see what's going on, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," when it's the time to be able to draw near to God. So the poor are those who are willing to listen, who are small in their own eyes, who are willing to listen and also heed Christ's words. If you look at Luke 18, Luke chapter 18, there's a well-known parable there that that helps us understand this. Luke 18, verse 9. It's called the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. "And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous." Now, just there's a confidence in themselves that they're righteous. Now, everybody I know is thinking, well, I hope I'm doing this right. I hope I'm, and they're not super confident. I mean, they're confident on certain things, but there's a question. They question themselves, am I really thinking or acting as I'm supposed to think and act? Am I doing what I'm supposed to do? And, you know, we find daily, we find things where I shouldn't have said it that way, or I shouldn't have done it that way, or whatever it might be. But these, he said, a parable to some who trusted themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Because when you trust in yourself, then you're going to start looking down on other people. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. This suggests to me that God wasn't listening. He prayed with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Now, he must have been a pretty good guy because he didn't do all those things, but he was kind of trusted himself that he was righteous. He thought doing those things made him righteous. He didn't understand the spirit of the law, the mind, how we go, and so on. He said, I fast twice a week. Whoa, my, isn't that wonderful? I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, all these things are things that we should do, but they can make us think we're trusting in ourselves that we're righteous. And the tax collector, standing afar off, he wasn't comfortable getting too near. He felt spotted and soiled. He felt unworthy. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He acknowledges that he's got sins in there. He's not trusting in himself. He's trusting in God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Now, brethren, for years I've looked at that as a prophecy as sure as any other prophecy. That anyone who exalts themselves is going to be humbled. Isn't that a prophecy? It tells you what's going to happen in the future. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's also a prophecy that's there. So we don't want to trust in ourselves, and we certainly don't want to despise others. Now, I like to ask when I go through this parable, which of these guys would think of himself as a member of the Philadelphia church area? And which of these guys would fear and worry that he may be a Laodicean? We want to be careful how we look at these things, look at other people. Now, this is where true Christianity began. Jesus began his teaching, not on the Sabbath, not on the holy days, not on tithing, not on clean and unclean meats. He began with the attitude of poor in spirit. And people who are poor in spirit will certainly follow all the instruction God gives, but they won't be proud about it. They'll be poor in spirit. As I say, that's where poor in spirit begins. Let's look at John chapter 9. John chapter 9. And verse 26. This is an amazing story here, but it shows what Jesus means very clearly, I think. The Gospel of John, chapter 9, verse 26. This is the blind man who Jesus healed. He said, then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? This guy's just starting. He's got a ways to go. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he's from. The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he's from. Yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears them. Since the world began, it's been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" You know, there are people who get in the position of teacher, and they can't think of anybody teaching them. Every human being can learn something. We're all needy in learning things, and other people have insights that we don't have. Are you teaching us? I mean, we're not poor in spirit. And they cast him out. My margin says excommunicate him. They forbade him to come into the synagogue. Jesus heard that they'd cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him." Now think about that. The man was blind. "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." The ones who trust in themselves that they're righteous don't see. And the ones who know they don't see and need guidance are the ones he's going to show the way. "For judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.'" And they're trusting in themselves. "Therefore your sin remains." Then he goes into John chapter 10 about the good shepherd. That was quite different from these who were very rough on this blind man who was healed. And it got him thrown out of the synagogue. They thought they knew everything they needed to know, but they really knew nothing of God's way, and we don't want to get into that frame of mind. Perhaps the most sobering example is found in Revelation 3. I'm sure you know Revelation 3. Revelation 3 and verse 14. Revelation 3 and verse 14. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, 'These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot.'" You know, Jesus has to judge everybody on the face of the earth. The ones that are hot, that's good. The ones that are cold, it's clear. But the ones that are in between, it's more difficult. He said, that's why I wish you were cold or hot, one or the other. "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." They don't fit in the body. They're not digested by the body. And so they're ejected from the body. "Because you say, 'I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing.'" Now, they are trusting in themselves that they are righteous. "Because you say, 'I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable.'" I once studied those two words, and they're pretty similar. Now, the thing is, all humans, when you get us down to what we really are, we're selfish, we're self-concerned, we're prideful. We're all alike. wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, that's pretty bad off. And especially if you trust in yourselves that you're righteous, that's really bad off. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Now, trial will reveal whether the person's either hot or cold. I mean, that will make the decision clear then. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed. The purpose is to help them be rich truly and clothed truly, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. See, he's going to try to help them, and sometimes trial helps us accomplish that, to get off ground, get moving, either cold or hot. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And he goes on to talk about that. The idea that some consider themselves Philadelphian and the other Laodicean shouts, I'm superior to you. And it sounds an awful lot like that Pharisee who trusted in himself. it's the wrong way to go. I have the word hierarchy to the Beatitudes. They're progressive steps that becoming more and more like God. And the first step, as I say, is where Christianity begins, is to see how little we are and how almighty is Almighty God, and to see how strong he is. Remember Job, I have heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and I abhor myself. Those who truly see God see how far we are from the way he is. If we are proud and arrogant, we've not even begun to see ourselves nor comprehended God. When Saul of Tarsus started out on the road to Damascus, he was the proud leader of a group sent to persecute Christians. He had received orders that he had requested from the high priest to bind Christ's followers and to bring them back to Jerusalem. But on the way, Jesus held what today might be called an intervention to explain to Saul who he was actually persecuting. When Paul got off the road to Damascus, he was blind and had to be led by the hand. God gave him a 3-day time out. Paul was now poor in spirit and ready to start learning how great is God and how puny are we humans. Truly, those who are poor in spirit are blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of God. But we also need to remember that those who are not poor in spirit will not participate in the kingdom of God. That's what the statement says. Theirs is, that means the others aren't. So it's important. And that's an important starting place. As I said, true Christianity begins with being poor in spirit. And that changes an awful lot. Matthew 5 and verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. During those 3 days of what I call Paul's time out, he was fasting and praying. And what do you suppose he was thinking? Wouldn't he have been mourning for all the things he said and did against Christ and his servants? Wouldn't he be going over that and saying, I did all this, I had all these things, and I was so sure I was right, and I was so... Wouldn't he be going through that big time and looking at himself and mourning? He said in the book of Acts, I'll just read it. It's Acts 26, verses 9 to 11. He said, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison. Having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Surely, during those days, he would have mourned, participating in the stoning of Stephen, whom he now recognized as a true servant of God, unlike himself at the time. Having been humbled by Christ's intervention, the next step would be to mourn for all his carnal thoughts and actions. God blessed Paul with godly repentance, and it involved a lot of mourning, a sorrowing for what he saw then in himself that he hadn't seen. Some have the outlook that Christianity is one big happy party. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Some claim knowing the Lord makes them happy, happy, happy. Well, you look around our planet and we see the Japanese, who have many admirable qualities and, like all people, have their shortcomings, but struggling after a terrible, terrible earthquake, huge earthquake, a tsunami that I've seen videos of, I'm sure you have too, it's just unbelievable, this tsunami in the height of it, and seriously damaged nuclear reactors that we don't know how that's going to end. But obviously it's going to make nuclear power much more difficult in the future. We look around the Middle East and hear all these people taking their lives in their hands to stand out there in front of dictators who are debating whether to act like Hosni Mubarak and not fire, or like Muammar Gaddafi and start shooting them. And they're taking their lives in their hands to go out there and do that. Think of what's happening in our nation. Our government is increasingly disrespected internationally. We aren't respected as much. We aren't leading. You don't respect somebody who doesn't lead. You can't. We're facing horrendous debts at every level of government, but our leaders are arguing over relatively small amounts and not dealing with the really big issues. They're thought to be political suicide to address Social Security and Medicare and these others. We have children killing children. We have ghastly tales of bloodshed in the news. As a nation, we're reaping what we've sown. We also mourn about what's happened to the Church of God. When I first came to Chicago, we used to get together on the holy days. We had 2,000 people or more. And everyone rejoiced to be together. We thought with one heart and one mind. When God's people see others going astray, instead of feeling superior, they mourn. Even grieved. And we grieve at what's recently happened to God's church and where everybody's put in these awkward spots. And some make it easier and some make it harder. And with ideas that everything's the same even though everything's changed. That doesn't make any sense. We also grieve when brethren turn from the Sabbath, the holy days, and seeking the kingdom of God. And that grief can be deep and heavy. Lot was vexed by what he saw in Sodom. Jeremiah cried when God showed him what would happen to Jerusalem. Ezekiel wrote of those who sigh and cry over all the abominations that were committed in Jerusalem. And Ezekiel was given a vision of an angel, God giving a charge to an angel, go out and mark, put a mark on all those who sigh and cry. That's a mourn for what's happening in Jerusalem. And then he sent a death angel after that and said, now, destroy all the rest. The ones who sigh and cry will keep. And the ones that don't give a concern won't be considered. Ezra and Nehemiah wept as they prayed for their own sins and the sins of the people. Jesus wept for the hardness of heart that he saw and groaned at what was to come upon the nation. after seeing the members in Philippi being deceived by false teachers and naively going along with it, Paul wrote, "For many walk of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." You grieve when you see people not seeing what's important and missing that point. Brethren, we can become callous to the suffering and sorrow all around us, but God's people will not be rejoicing at what's happening in our world, in our nation, and even sometimes in our church. God sees people grieve when they see others go astray. They don't rejoice and say, "I'm right, you're wrong." That's not the way it would be. They will mourn when they see what's happening or likely to happen. If we care for others, it can hurt. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. This book, we think, was written during the days of unleavened bread. It mentions keeping the feast. By being unleavened, as also the bread is unleavened. And he said in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." Do you notice that? They were puffed up. They trusted themselves. They were righteous. And they should have mourned that this person does not belong in the family here. This does not belong in God's church. Notice that? "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he has done this deed might be taken away from among you." And then Paul told him to take him away from among them. The good news is the man changed, came back, and everybody welcomed him back joyfully. But the problem was dealt with as it needs to be dealt with in wisdom and love and appropriate firmness. Let's look at Luke's account. We need to remember that Jesus promised that those who mourn will be comforted. That's an important part of this particular. It's Luke 6. Luke 6, and let's begin in verse 21. Luke contains portions of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, Luke 6, 21, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, revile you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Indeed, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner the fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." Lazarus is an example of that. "Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." They were going to be comforted, those who serve God. And the ones who don't serve God, we're going to go through the same period of mourning and learning and hopefully response. Before the kingdom of God is established on the earth, brethren, we need to remember that there's going to be a lot of suffering on this earth. And it seems to be beginning, I mean, we're certainly in the early stages of it. I don't know how early. We've learned not to set dates. On the other hand, what's happening is truly concerning because it is global. I mean, there's troubles everywhere. Look at Amos chapter 5. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 5. A surprising scripture here. In verse 18, we're breaking into a thought. The paragraph starts a little bit ahead. In my Bible, it's got the day of the Lord put in there to mark the paragraph or the change of thought. But he says in verse 18 of Amos 5, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." I hope we all know that's in there. "For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a snake bit him." No matter, you're in trouble no matter where you do. Go. "Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness?" And he goes on talking about the troubles that are going to come upon the earth. Yet Jesus promised that mourners today will be comforted. God's kingdom will be established, and peace will be over the whole earth for the poor in spirit and also for the meek. Those who mourn. Now, these two Beatitudes are linked, and so are the others. Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Poor in spirit are not lifted up by pride. They see themselves as needing mercy and forgiveness. Matthew 5:4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." They see and know the awesome God and fear and tremble at his word. And they take it in, and it's serious to them. Then he says in Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Many people think meek is the same as weak, but that's not correct. Meek means gentle, humble, considerate, courteous. The expanded Vine's Dictionary on New Testament words says, "It's that temper of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good and therefore without disputing or resisting." It's closely linked with the word humility. Now notice the sequence here. Is poor in spirit, small in our own eyes, mourn, grieve for the deception and the suffering and the ignorance and the fear and the blindness that's all over the earth. And then meek, respectful in conduct toward God and man. I'm sure Paul, as he mourned over what he saw inside himself, would have become really meek and all of a sudden thinking of other people and not being so proud and puffed up as he was and the way he dealt with others. Submit to God's will and God's word and wait for him. Let's go to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Whoops, went past it. Psalm 37. This is one of my favorites, and I know it's not many other people's as well. "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity." Sometimes we can look around, we see people doing things, and say, "Why does God allow that? When's God going to deal with that?" "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass." When? Well, we don't know. "And wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good." Two things. Trust in the Lord and do good. "Dwell in the land. Feed in his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord." This is what the meek do. They rest in the Lord. "And wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Let's skip down to verse 27. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Verse 34, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the earth. Now, I've spent time in past times explaining this thing about inheritance. The inheritance is part of the promise to Abraham, for Abraham and his seed to inherit the land forever. And this is what David is talking about. And the children of Israel have been waiting for that inheritance for a long time, as Paul told various leaders of his day. So, brethren, we want to be poor in spirit, for there's the kingdom of heaven. We want to mourn because those who mourn will be comforted. And we want to be meek. Meek is the opposite of self-willed and self-seeking. Somebody said, nice guys finish last. Not with God. Nice guys will inherit the earth.